Okay, that one's going. And okay, I think we're live. So we're into Ephesians number 5 today, Ephesians lesson number 5. And let's go back to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And we covered this last week, but I want to spend a little more time on it. In verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So first he's telling us that he was appointed by the Lord to make all of us see this mystery. And he tells us that it was hidden from the beginning of the world. Hi, I haven't seen you. And, of course, that's important because so much of the preaching today is done out of the Old Testament. And if it was found in the Old Testament, then it wouldn't have been hidden since the beginning of the world and not revealed until now. And it's not all in these verses, but these are a big part of them. If you'll back up to verses 5 and 6, where he says, "...which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So, not only are Jews and Gentiles the same in Christ, but so also are all of us. In Christ, we're all the same. And I just wanted to make the point out that a lot of people don't realize about the cross, which if we were to elevate this cross, you might see in our human timeline, it's right here, 2,000 years ago. But we look at the cross like he died for our sins, and therefore we that believe in him since are saved. But the cross goes both ways. The cross is, we see it in time, but the cross is eternal. That's why it was planned before he even made the world or anything. So the cross not only saved all believers after the cross, but it saved all believers before the cross. They were not saved except in Christ. But by believing, it made them eligible when he died for their sins. They were saved too. So the cross goes both ways. And so that's one thing. And the other is that, let me just go to Romans 11. We've read this verse recently, but I'd like to read it again because I think it might say it better than I can. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Because again, as far as we're concerned, everything is a timeline. And the Jewish nation was set aside for God to offer grace to all people today. But he tells us here, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob," which is Israel. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." In other words, they failed. They, at their job, they were put aside. "But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance," meaning the gifts and calling of God to them are without repentance also. "For as ye," and that "ye" is us Gentile believers, "in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief." It wasn't until Israel was put aside as God's nation of priests that he could offer grace to all to us. And he says, "Even so have these also now not believed." In other words, he counted the Jews as having not believed, "that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." What a neat thing, huh? That by declaring us all lost, in a sense, in unbelief, that gave him the righteous opening to offer mercy to everybody, backwards and forwards from the cross. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So let's run up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we've talked about God's plan is reconciliation, redemption to this lost world that was lost when Adam and Eve did the wrong thing, believed the wrong one, believed Satan instead of the Lord. But he has a plan of redemption. And so this is where we see sort of the details of it in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, where he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So to put it a different way, he's comparing the body of Christ, which is the church, to a human body, to make the point that even though the human body has many members, our hands, our eyes, our nose, all those parts of it, they're all part of one. They all work together as one. He says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." And again, that's the body of Christ, the church. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Our connection to God is through the same Holy Spirit, every one of us. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body?'" So in other words, if we don't realize our position that the Lord put us in, does that mean we're not part of the body? No, we're all part of the same body. "And if the ear shall say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling?" And here he's giving us this great example of the body to show us that he puts us in certain positions, and that's the function that he gives us. We may not completely understand it yet, but that's what he does. He says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." And I want to get you to understand this again. That's the body of Christ, the eternal body of Christ. He's put everyone where it pleases him. So I've heard somebody say sometime before, "Well, I'm not as advanced in my studies as you, Ed, so I think you're going to get," she didn't use the word higher position in the body, "but you're going to get more." Well, God sets you where he wants you, and that's going to be the perfect place for you. And he sets me where he wants me, and that's going to be the perfect place for me. And we're going to function together where none of us function without all of us functioning. That's kind of the neat thing about it. "And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members," that's all of us, all believers, "but yet one body," the great body of Christ. "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." Now understand, this is not the world's way. This is God's way. In God's way, the ones that seem to be more feeble are more necessary. In the world's way, the ones that are more feeble, they want to push aside. "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked." Can you imagine a beautiful, perfect face, but behind the eye something goes wrong and they can't see? You know, the part you can't see, the face is still a beautiful face, but you can't see. That part of the body would receive more honor to try to get that back, you know. And so he says, so again, on verse 24, God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. In other words, in his eyes, there's more abundant honor to the part of the body which seems to lack, maybe to us. Why? He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So he's telling us, yes, we're members in particular, but we're part of a great body of Christ. So he wants us to have the same care for one another. So serving Christ is serving one another. Amen. That's what he wants us to do. What starts schism or division? When an eye says to the hand, I'm better than you. Do you see somebody that you think God is going to favor more than you because they're ahead of you in some way? Well, God says they're not ahead of you in some way. That's what he's clearly saying. On the contrary, verse 23 and 24, "And those members of the body which you think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor." That's not the way of the world, but it's God's way. It's the opposite of worldly way of thinking. Religion brings the way of the world into where it has no place. It brings that competitiveness, that selfishness back into the church if it's invited in. Competition, pride, performance. It brings in worldly outer motivation instead of heavenly inner motivation. Why would a pastor say to his congregation in an email, "Don't be asking me any questions if you don't give me any money"? That is purely the way of the world in a church, a big growing church, you know. So we are, if we're led by inner motivation through the Holy Spirit, we are one with Christ, where he's the head. The same one, by the way, in Christ who created all things. Let's go to John chapter 1. Ephesians is all about unity. John chapter 1, verse 1. It's funny, so many things that people haven't realized, and very few people, as strange as it seems, realize that Jesus Christ was the Creator. John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And you notice that the word is capitalized. That means that's deity. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this person he's talking about was with God and was God. The same was in the beginning with God. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And then skip to 14, just because it makes clear who the Word is. It says, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, the same one that created all things will also unite all things. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Where we are told that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. But how will he do this? Well, it was all a mystery until the Lord revealed it through Paul. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So who are the principalities and powers in heavenly places that he's referring to? Sure. And it could be demonic too, right? It could be not only the good angels, but it could be the bad angels too. It's those that are in the, not in God's place, but in the heavenlies below his, what's called the second heaven, I guess, and down here. So, but why did God keep those things secret until Paul? Remember, nobody knew God's ultimate purpose until he revealed it through Paul. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. He kind of shows us. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:10. Because remember, this whole timeline that you see here on the board, or the one we see up there, the whole layout of the Bible, this whole history played out one day at a time. So the principalities in the heavenlies, the angels, the Satan, all these that were watching, they didn't know exactly what was going on. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So you got to see two things, is that the Lord was outside of time. And he stepped into time to suffer, and then he will step back into time in the time of the kingdom to reign for his glory. But they didn't know all these things. They didn't know all this spelled out. That was all future stuff. They studied and studied to say, well, what kind of a time frame is that? And how's it going to happen? And when's it going to happen? In verse 12, it says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And I can see the same thing. The angels from the time of Adam and Eve on looking down. Here's God's plan. Oh, what a perfect place. What a great plan God has. Look at that. He put them down there. They're perfect people. Everything's great. Uh-oh. Satan tricked them into doing something wrong. Now what's going to happen? And all the way down the line. See, it's all playing out. And they're looking. But they don't know what the final act is going to be. They don't know how he's going to redeem all these lost people. So let's go on to Matthew chapter 2. Not prophets on earth nor angels in heaven knew God's plan. Who else didn't know? Not Satan or his demons. Matthew chapter 2, I better get there. Verse 16. Satan knew that Jesus Christ was going to be a threat to his control over the heaven and the earth. So he did everything he could to prevent, to be opposed to the Lord. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. And this is in the time when the Lord was born already, but he was a boy. And Herod the king heard about him, and he wanted to kill him. Satan is in the background who really wants to kill him. Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth," or angry, "and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Wise men told him that a king would be born. And they told him about when, and that told him about what age he was. So he had all the children killed that were within that age. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." So that's quite an attack to try and stop the Lord from ever being able to grow up, much less do what he came to do. When that didn't work, and the Lord did grow into a man, Satan tried to corrupt him. And that's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Why don't you make your own food? But the Lord answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, prove it, is basically what he said. Cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, before I go any further, what does that tell us about what Satan has?
Knowledge
and all the kingdoms of the world. That was a true offer. Said, I'll put you in charge of this world if you'll just worship me, you know. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So Satan failed there to corrupt him, that would have ruined the whole plan. Satan knew that Christ was there to take his earthly and heavenly kingdom away from him. So when that didn't work, he implemented his ultimate plan to stop him. Let's go to John chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 21. So the Lord's been on earth, and he's with his apostles. And it says, When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. This is one of his 12 apostles that had followed him everywhere he went. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Let him tell us who it is. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. So you can tell by this also the Lord knows everything that's going on.
Yeah.
He knows Judas is going to betray him, but he's not stopping him. He says, what you got to do, go do it. But we also see that Satan entered him. Satan's right there all the time, any way he can to stop the Lord. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And let's move on up for time's sake to John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Now, when he says all things which should come upon him, he knew he was going to be crucified. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. In other words, turn my disciples loose. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So you see what's happening. There's the human reactions, both of the people that are against him, or Peter that's for him, thinks he can handle this with a sword. But there's the Lord who knows this is why he came. Couldn't God have stopped this plan any time he wanted to?
Yes.
Of course, right? Why did he allow it? Let's go to John chapter 19, verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Aren't you going to talk to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Don't you know I could let you go or kill you? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. But so what is he saying there? He's saying that this is only being done because God is allowing it. If he wanted to stop it, he could stop it any time. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 38. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38 and 39. But know this, Satan wants him dead.
Yes.
He's tried everything else, and now he's doing everything he can to kill him. In his mind, if he kills him, he's won the victory. That's what he's trying to do, is win the battle. Matthew 26, verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. To me, this is the greatest prayer of all. And when I can, this is how I pray to the Lord. You know, when I'm asking to be relieved of something, but if it's your will that I continue in this, Lord, then it be your will, because I know his will is better. Let's read verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And it was all part of God's secret purpose to redeem us from Satan. That's what it was about. That's why the Lord came to earth. And that's why after Satan succeeds in getting the Lord crucified by his own people, Peter says this. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. So Satan, he thinks he's got a victory. And now Peter is learning more information. Because he sure didn't know all this before the Lord was crucified. Acts chapter 2, where he's speaking to the Jews, to Israel, verse 22. And he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So who delivered him? God delivered him. This was a plan. This was the plan. Yet ye have taken, the Jews took him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And the Romans were the hands that slew him. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So you got to know that Peter didn't understand all this before the Lord was crucified. I mean, that was a terrible thing to him, is that the Lord was crucified. And that just is another example that shows us that the Bible is progressive, that there's progressive revelation throughout the whole Bible. And if we don't understand that in a certain place there are certain things that are known, and then more is added to it and more is added to it, then we don't understand God's Word, and we certainly don't understand His great plan. It was God's secret plan all along to deliver Christ for both the Jews and Gentiles. Satan lost it all the very day of his victory. The very day that he thought he had won because Christ was killed, he had actually lost, even though it might have taken him a little while to find out. God planned it, and Christ endured it. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. And Peter, he knows more. Chapter 1, verse 18. Because he's saying this to the Jews. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or lifestyle or religion, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, which was what they were supposed to have always brought to the Day of Atonement, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was planned by God before the world was created, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might stand in God. So again, the cross goes back to the believers before the cross and goes forward to those of us who believe after the cross. So for us, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, where Paul says to us about the Lord, chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, "For he hath made him," God hath made Christ, "he hath made him to be sin for us." So to me, that means that he not only suffered incredibly physically going to the cross and on the cross, but how much more it must have been for a sinless one to have the weight of all the sins of the world on him. You know, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I guess it behooves us at times, and that's what the Lord's Supper is about, to remember what He endured so that we could be perfect. But why did God keep this secret until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why didn't He go ahead and let people know? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." In other words, this plan to redeem us, God ordained before the world. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So you got that? If they had known that crucifying the Lord was going to save us all and cost Satan his kingdom, they wouldn't have done it. And that's why it was secret. Isn't that something? God knew it, but we didn't. The people of the Old Testament didn't. We do now. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, in verse 10, he says, to the intent that now that Paul has this information and he's revealing it, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now they got to find out. Now those angels in heaven, now the principalities, now Satan got to find out that all that planning and scheming he did was just what the Lord wanted. Yes. Isn't that amazing? So what became known? That through Christ's worldly defeat, his death, came the victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. For all of us that would believe in him and his resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And how exciting to know these things rather than just going to church every Sunday and getting a moral lesson. Sarah, you got to behave better. That's what most sermons are about, you know, is how to behave better when we've got this amazing, wonderful word of the Lord, you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so, if some of you have lost some people that you love, and they were believers in Jesus Christ, you know that one day they're going to be perfect. You're going to see them perfect. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ's death is swallowed up in victory also, victory over Satan. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So then let's go to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. You know, Karen, I know that we all fear at times, but man, the more we grow in the Lord and His Word, the less we fear because we're so secure in Him. And we know the moment we would die here, everything would be better, you know. So it really takes that sting of death away, and if we know it. But a lot of people go to church and they kind of hear it, but it hasn't really passed into their heart where they can be confident in that thing. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that if I walked into my house and somebody was pointing a gun at me, I wouldn't have some fear to start with. But if I could just turn right back around to God's Word and know that I'm secure in Him, I'd be able to face that, you know. So let's see, where was I? Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So don't worry about the fact that you will have afflictions if you talk about the gospel, if you talk about the Lord to people. According to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Your place in Christ was planned before the world began, much less before you were even born or after you've been born. He knew you were going to believe. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So now we know about it. For so long it wasn't known. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 12. Now we'll start again at verse 11, where he says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you. Remember, Paul's in jail in Rome, in prison. Which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven is named. So he's praying that he would grant you, he's praying for us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So he's not saying he's going to make your muscles stronger. This is all inner man stuff. This is our eternal part. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, thank goodness, because we don't even know what we need to ask or think for. Amen. According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There's a lot more to say about these verses right here at the end, but I'm going to leave them until next week to go into a little more. But remember, God wants us to be united, one. And if there's anything Ephesians is clear about, this book, that's it. And what destroys unity? Putting your own interests above the interests of the body. And what makes for unity? Putting the interests of the body above your own interests. So, and that's serving the Lord, is putting them above your own interests. So, there's two things, right? One is, let us help as many escape into the redemption that Jesus Christ provides, or the reconciliation. In other words, let's tell them about the gospel, about how they can be saved by grace. But the other one is, let's help each other as much as we can. I wanted to finish up, because some of you have heard this already, tell you the story about the lobsters. And I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying a certain kind of people are worse than another kind of people when I say this, but I grew up in Mexico, and it was in Mexico where I was told this story. And it was a story about a person who went into a restaurant, and they had two, what do you call it?
Lobster tanks?
Yeah, lobster tanks, one on either side, and one of them had a board above it so the lobsters couldn't get out of the tank, and the other one didn't have a board above it. And so the person asked the manager, he says, well, why do you have a board on one and not on the other? And he said, and this was told to me by a Mexican person. This is a pretty well-known joke down there. He said, well, he says, these are New England lobsters that have the board on top of them. If I take the board off, they'll start piling up and they'll help each other get out and they'll all escape. He says, that's what they do. He said, well, what about the others? They said, well, as soon as one is about to make it out, the others pull him back down again.
Those are Mexican lobsters.
Those were the Mexican lobsters.
That's a true story.
That's a true story. Not for Mexican people, but for all people. You know, as we can be helpful and try and help others out, or we can think, no, we're not going to let them get ahead of us. Let's pull them back down again. You know,
well, the drivers in Memphis, I can tell you for sure, they don't want you to get ahead of them.
You know? There you go. So they're Memphis lobsters, is what you're saying. Anyway, so that's really what kind of illustrates the message that we're getting out of Ephesians, is it's all about love. You know, why do we study the Bible? So that we can be perfectly knowledgeable? No, so that we can learn God's way and become more loving, because love is the ultimate thing, not knowledge. Knowledge brings us to love. Anyway, that is today's lesson for us.